So let me remind you of a wonderful phrase and a wonderful verse and a wonderful chapter of a wonderful gospel, and that is John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, the whole verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the whole verse, and a phrase from that verse, the introductory phrase, and the Word was made flesh. And the Word was made flesh. And immediately, may I take you back to a classroom in Bishop Warren Church of England School, to a group of pupils who are preparing for GCSE. And they have a wonderful course, Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also Christian perspectives on contemporary issues. I'm not quite sure if they still pursue the same syllabus now as then, but it certainly was an excellent syllabus. Now, I remember on one occasion asking this quite bright class of pupils, as you look in the mirror and see what you then behold, and as you compare with what you see with what you see around you and other people, do you feel inclined sometimes to make any changes or alterations in your facial appearance, or do you wish that you were able to do that? Or indeed about the rest of your body. How about three legs, for example, or an extra thumb or finger? And they were quite hard-pressed to think of any improvement that they might make to their person and their being. And that was rather interesting. And then eventually one young girl said, I think I would have an extra eye on the end of my index finger, to help me look for things, especially things under tables, under cupboards, around corners, and so on. Not a bad idea, but the eye would be very vulnerable. Another girl said, I think I would like an extra mouth, wait for it, so that I could talk while I was eating. I said, gentlemen, you will observe where that remark came from. And then I want to switch now to an A-level lesson, and again, it's a wonderful syllabus. It's from the time of the United Kingdom under David and Solomon, right through to the division of the kingdom, 10 tribes going north, Judah and Benjamin remaining in the south. They themselves, after some times being conquered by the Babylonians, going into the Babylonian captivity, and then under Ezra and Nehemiah, returning again to Jerusalem. And as part of that syllabus, the nature and the character of God in Old Testament history. The nature and the character of God in Old Testament history. And I remember using a phrase like this, and one or two stopped, put their pens down, and were quite perturbed by this particular phrase. I said, we must be careful in all our thinking of the being and the character of God not to over-anthropomorphize God. And I think they didn't quite grasp that particular word, and put their pens down, half in dismay, maybe half in protest, I don't know. Not to over-anthropomorphize God. It's a very wonderful word, and a highly relevant word. Anthropology, of course, is the study of men and of mankind. Morph is a Greek word, and it means to change the shape of. Some of you may have met Morph on the television screen. He's a little lump of clay, and he falls onto the ground as a lump of clay, and suddenly he grows up and he's a nice young man again. He changes his shape. That's the meaning of the word. So, metamorphosis, from a chrysalis stage to a beautiful butterfly. Anthropomorphized. We must be careful not to attribute too many human qualities and characteristics to the Godhead. Because the Bible tells us, in the words of our Lord himself, God is essentially spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Thou thinkest that I was such a one as thyself, says God in his word. So we must be careful not to overdo this attributing of human qualities to the Godhead. And yet side by side with that, I use the word, you may remember, not to over-anthropomorphize. But the wonderful thing is this, that there are anthropomorphisms in the Bible. And they are there for anyone to see for themselves. For example, at the very beginning, the very dawn of time, God said, let us make man in our likeness and in our image. And he was delighted with the men that he had put together, wonderfully and supernaturally. And then again, there are endless remarks down through Old Testament scripture of God himself applying anthropomorphisms or human qualities and faculties to himself. Starting at the top of the man, you will find that God says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to behold, others may behold, his omniscience and his omnipresence. The eyes of the Lord. He's all-knowing, he's all-knowledgeable. And he allows us to think of himself as having eyes, but he is essentially spirit. And then again, God says, my ear is not heavy that I will not hear your cries and your prayers, but your sins have come between you and myself. So his ear is open to the cry of his people. Over and over again, countless number of times, God has said in his word, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The whole of this book called the Bible in front of us this morning is a revelation of the mind of God primarily, and then an expression of that mind as he has given that word to his people down through the ages. So the eyes of the Lord, the ear of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord. And you may remember that when Joshua brought the children of Israel over the Jordan into Jericho, he was commanded to take 12 stones from the center of the river, and to bring them and place them at Gilgal. And in the years to come, said God, people will say, what mean these stones? And he will give them this answer. These stones are here as a memorial to the power and the majesty and the glory of God, that he brought this people over this river on dry land, that you may know the arm of the Lord, that it is mighty. See, that's an anthropomorphism. His eyes, his ears, his mouth, his arm. The Bible says that God smiles upon his people. When we offer acceptable worship, he is pleased. His heart is moved towards us. All his faculties are inclined in our direction, and he smiles upon his people. He also says that our acceptable worship rises as a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. And when we do things that displease God, I'm sure we know something about this, we are aware, in a sense, in our innermost beings, of his frown and an absence of his presence. It is no longer a reality. It's no longer something near and precious to us. So there are faculties that we are aware of that God allows us, encourages us to attribute even unto himself. The hand of the Lord, say the prophets, it was mighty upon me, almost pressing me down with a sense of his glory and the urgency of his word. The hand of the Lord, it gives, it protects, it shields. The feet of the Lord. We are told way back in the Old Testament that when our Lord Jesus comes again in glory and in power, his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. And in a sense, the whole of this revelation of Scripture is an expression of the mind of God toward his people. It is an expression of the heart of God towards his people. So while we are compelled and initially charged to believe and understand that God is essentially spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, he also allows us from time to time to attribute anthropomorphisms to himself, but not to overdo it. And here, in a sense, is a lovely classic example. And the Word, that eternal Word that was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before time ever was, before the world ever was, and the Word, especially the second person in the Trinity, that Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And I really, therefore, now must ask the question, why is God pleased to allow us, and sometimes even encourage us from time to time, to think of himself in this way, to attribute these human faculties and qualities to himself? Why? And I believe there are some answers given to us in Scripture. And when I thought about this, The answers came in a way that doesn't normally come. By that I mean this. I don't like points that all begin with the same letter. Some people will make a real meal out of this, but when they fall into your lap, I say thank you, and I use them. Here's the first one. Why does God allow us to think of himself in this way? One, in order that we may ponder, that's the letter, in order that we may ponder the nature and the character of God. I'm quite sure that in all our Bible reading, sometimes we can miss this central point, the very nature and the very being of God himself. We are exhorted in Scripture to delight in the Lord, to meditate upon him. And that is something you can do in the study, as you're going out to sleep at night, in the middle of the night. Wonderful things can happen in the middle of the night. Early in the morning, on an aircraft, wherever you might be, your mind can dwell upon the being and the nature and character of God. Says a man called Dr. Tozer, there was a time, if time it could be called, when there was nothing and no one but God, needing nothing and needing no one. And that, not for a decade or a century, but from eternity. Now, that just blows your mind apart. There was a time, if time it could be called, when there was nothing and no one but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, needing nothing and needing no one, and that from eternity. Amazing. Incredible. We are meant to ponder the nature, the being, the character of God. Spurgeon delighted to do this. He has a marvelous sermon called The Blood of the Everlasting Covenant. And he begins that sermon by dwelling upon the covenant that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made before the foundation of the world. It is the everlasting covenant. And he imagines the Father, I, the Most High God, do give to thee my only begotten and well-beloved Son, a people numberless as the stars in the heaven, numberless as the sand on the seashore, to be by him redeemed, and so on and so on. And it's a wonderful statement. And then the Son covenants with the Father. Father, those whom thou hast given me, I will enter their world. I will take their nature upon myself. I will magnify thy law. I will make it honorable. I will die to atone for their sins. I will shed my precious blood. And I will bring every one of those of whom thou hast constituted me the shepherd, safely home to thee at last, before time was. I, the Holy Spirit, covenant with the Father and with the Son, that when the Son returns to the glory, I will enter their world with power. I will quicken their minds. I will inform their minds. I will warm their hearts. I will enable them to have faith to believe on this person. And on it goes. The everlasting covenant. So these are some of the reasons why God allows us to think of himself in this way, that we may ponder this person, this being, whom the Bible speaks of as God. And personally, I know nothing more satisfying than sometimes to close the Bible, to close books that I'm reading in the study, and just to muse and to meditate upon the being and the character of God, to ponder Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we are allowed to read on. And I would say, secondly, that God allows us to apply these anthropomorphisms to himself in order to prepare a world for the incarnation, in order to prepare a world for the coming of his Son into that world, to redeem men and women out of that world, and to bring that ransomed company home at last to him in heaven. And throughout the Old Testament, you have this feeling that God is nurturing the minds and the thinking of his people. He is preparing a people for the day when God will in very truth dwell amongst men. And of course, he was born as a helpless baby. The shepherds came, they saw a baby, but also they saw God in the manger. So he is preparing people for the incarnation. He says to his prophet Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name, and lovely names are given to him. And he speaks of the child. And so it was not some giant or some strange being that came into our world. It was an ordinary, helpless baby. But it was also God of very God. And some people have tried to dress that up a little bit, and we have a hymn. we have a cattle, part of which I can never really sing. And it's this: the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Not true. I'm sorry if I upset anyone, but it cannot be true, because he is very man of very man. Much better, the one we sang a moment ago, tears and smiles, like us, he knew. He knew them both, tears and smiles. He is a real baby. One of our first essays in theological college, sounds a bit naive now, but it was this. We are often told that Jesus wept. We're never told that he smiled. Comment. And my own feeling was that it was such a natural phenomenon to see him smiling that there's no need to record it. And the final devastating proof, I believe, of that fact was that children delighted in his company and in his presence. And little children are no fools. And they know those that they will feel safe and comfortable with, and those that they will not feel safe and comfortable with. We have a little grandson just over 12 months old in the house. He's a delight. You smile at him, and immediately there is a ready smile in response. I think I might try to go home and really frowning and scowling at him and see what the effect might be. But children delighted in the company of our Lord, tears and smiles, like us, he knew. But even as you think about him coming into our world, do not forget who he was essentially when he came. Very man of very man, very God of very God. So, as endless theologians have said of him, there are a number of phrases our Lord could use of himself. Like, for example, this: I am what I was, that is God. I was not what I am, that is man. I am now both, that is God and man. I have not ceased to be what I was by what I have become. God from everlasting, the Word that was in the beginning, before the beginning had a beginning, before the beginning began, when there was nothing but time. And I like the title of one book currently on sale: In the Beginning Was Information. Wonderful phrase. And God said, let there be this, let that happen. He is imparting information to succeeding generations. He never ceased to be what he was by what he became. This morning there is a man, a real man, in the glory. So by use of these anthropomorphisms, God is preparing a people for the coming of his Son into our world. But I think it's a third reason also, and it is this: that in the coming of that Son into our world, to provide a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin. It was man in Adam that rebelled. It was man who sinned. It was man who fell away from the presence and the grace of God. And God will send into our world a perfect man, a second Adam, to the fight, and to our rescue came. And his person is our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a real man who walked on the Sea of Galilee. It was a real man who slept in the hinder part of the boat when the storm raged on the Sea of Galilee. It was a real man who lay prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat such intensity that drops of blood came forth from his forehead. It was a real man who could come out of the garden and say to Peter, James, and John, could you not watch with me 1 hour? It was a real man who said, one of you is going to betray you, me. Simon Peter, before the cockerel crows thrice, you will already have denied me. It was a real man. Everything about him was so real. One of the questions young people like to ask is this: sir, did Jesus ever have a girlfriend? I said, I have no idea, and we're not told. I don't think we need to know. But you see the questions that pass through their minds. He was a real man, and I believe everything about him was lovely and beautiful and glorious and altogether handsome. So God will send that person into our world, that in that man he will judge man's sin and rebellion. It was a real death that our Lord died on Calvary. These were real moments when he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From eternity I have known thee, and throughout my life I have done those things that are pleasing in thy sight. And now I stand alone. Why? Because he has made sin for man. And he will die for man, the creature's sin. But he will die for it in a real body. So by allowing this terminology throughout Scripture, God is preparing us. And he is preparing us for one who will be the real provision for our sin. And who in his own person, in his own body, will redeem us with his own precious blood and bring us back again unto himself. Why? Well, because God has had his eye upon you and I from all eternity. I am so thrilled when I read through the Gospels and I find, for example, that during our Lord's first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, and I have often read that sermon in that synagogue in Nazareth, our Lord had his eye on you and I when he preached that sermon in Nazareth beginning his ministry. Because he went out of his way to talk about Elijah feeding a widow and Elisha healing someone who wasn't a Jew. And the moment he spoke about those two men in the Old Testament, the anger of the people in the synagogue was stirred against him and he was thrust out of their synagogue and went into Galilee and Capernaum, and there continued his ministry. But you see, he had the Gentiles in his sights. He had you and I in his sights when he preached that sermon there in Nazareth. And then again, after his resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, on one occasion Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, unless I see this and unless I see that, I'm not going to believe. And a week later, the Lord returned and Thomas was there. And the Lord said to Thomas, Thomas, stretch forth your finger, put it into the marks of the nail prints in my hand, your hand into my side. Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas cried, as many of us have, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said this, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Listen to this phrase. Blessed are those who have not seen, you and I here this morning, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and I. So he had us in his sights throughout his ministry. But God in the Trinity of his being had us in his sights from eternity. And while he made man in his likeness and in his image, with a mind to know him, a heart to love him, and a will to serve him, fell away from all that. He will redeem that man back by man as a substitute for him. And he will perfect the work in us that he had in mind for us from all eternity. The Bible speaks of us being brought back again into the likeness and the image of God. We are going to have one day a new and a glorious body. We shall have a mind that perfectly understands, a heart that 100% loves him and delights in him. There will be a new creation. God is concerned to perfect the work of grace within us. He is busy doing it every day and every hour. But one day we shall be manifested as the sons and as the children of God. And his ultimate aim in all this, I believe, was to promote the glory of his well-beloved and his dear son. God has had it much upon his heart from all eternity to exalt and to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is bent on promoting the Son's eternal glory. I'm not surprised. You know, my very good friend, we know him, Derek Swan, has only recently died. I was able to spend a couple of minutes with him just hours before he died. And he recognized my voice. His eyes were closed, put his hand up. Evans Bach, he said to me, he was Swanee boy. I was to him, Evans Bach. We'd known each other right through college days. We discussed almost every verse in the Bible, shared almost every experience in the ministry, the highs and the lows of preaching and so on. And he said, Evans Bach, we've been through some battles. And that is true. With fellow students, with church members, sometimes church deacons, and not least professors of one kind or another. We've been through some battles. And then he told me and assured me that he was on his way home. And our last words to each other, I will never forget them. See you in heaven. See you in heaven. Wonderful and precious. And I said to our youngest daughter, Helen, I said, Helen, my phrase, see you in heaven, was more tearful than Derek's. And she said, well, that's not surprising, Dad. He was on his way. He was on his way to the glory. See you in heaven. I came back home and I picked up again the unabridged version of Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan and read it through. And I thought, yes, I went as far as the river with my friend, but I could go no further, not yet. And then I read about Christian and Faithful coming out of the river. And as they came out from the river, they shed their mortality and they put on immortality. And they were met by ministering spirits. And the ministering spirits led them onwards and upwards and said to them, you are going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and the spirits of just men made perfect. But best of all, you are going to see the King in his beauty. Wonderful. I shed tears then. You are going to see the King in his beauty. And that's where my friend is now. And one day when I was sobbing quietly at the table, my wife spoke to me and I said, it sounds stupid, I said, but I'm half expecting a phone call from Derek to tell me what heaven is like. You see, we shared the highs and the lows, the ups and the downs. I'm half expecting a phone call to tell me what heaven is like. But I had read something of it in those closing words of John Bunyan's. Best of all, you're going to see the King. The King. And I know that Dr. Lloyd-Jones felt that one of the most devastating phrases in the whole of Scripture was the phrase used to describe our Lord in Revelation. The Lamb upon his throne. The Lamb, the real man who was born, the real man who shed his blood, who died to atone, rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, and one day will come back with power and with glory and reign triumphantly forever and ever. The Father has it much upon his heart from all eternity to promote the endless glory of our Lord, the Lamb upon his throne. And we shall fall before him, and we shall sing our amens and our hallelujahs forever. And forever, and forever, and forever. Because that eternal word was made flesh and now intercedes for us before the throne in glory. And one day we shall see him as he is.